share a bit of what you were just saying. So let me have a few extroverts get us going here. Give me some interesting things you heard. So what are you interested in? What are questions or concerns? Someone go first. Get us rolling. Yes. Okay, so what are the things that we do that, can block the flow of the work of the Spirit? Great, yeah.
I'm curious to hear a perspective of a bishop talking about living in the Holy Spirit, because a lot of people that I know who talk about that sort of thing, a lot of churches that don't have bishops, or a lot of them have like maybe one pastor.
So that's fascinating. If you couldn't hear, he's wondering how it is a bishop could talk about the Holy Spirit. So, just playing. He put a little finer point on it than that. But what is the fine point of your question? Like, meaning you think of it, so I don't want to put words in your mouth and make sure I'm understanding. Meaning that you think of the Holy Spirit as in like Pentecostal or charismatic churches that aren't in Episcopal structures? Is that what you mean? Okay. Yeah, I might not get to that exactly, but you can ask me tonight or tomorrow if I don't get to exactly. But it'll get close, I think. All right.
No fair, his dad is a seminary professor.
Oh. Someone else? Yes, sir.
Sometimes I'm confused when I'm praying deeply, whether I'm praying to the Holy Spirit as opposed to praying to the Father or to Christ.
Great question. If you couldn't hear, the question is about prayer. And let's call it, for the sake of discussion, conversation. Is that meant to be with the Father, with the Son, to the Father through the Son? What about the Holy Spirit? Again, I don't know if I'll exactly get that, but that's helpful. And if I don't, you can always ask me later. But this is helpful just for me to know what you guys are thinking about. Last thing I need to do is just stand here and flap my gums. It'd be nice if I could actually be helpful. What else are you thinking? Anybody over here? Yeah.
Just to really feel that.
So to like feel the presence and guidance of the Spirit, the discernment of the Spirit, to know if you're walking in the right path. And do you mean like in life in general, or that like sometimes some people think they're following the Holy Spirit and they're not? The latter. Okay. Good. Yeah. All right. We'll try. Yes. Very good. Come sit on the front row. Great, great, great. Did y'all hear that? The tendency to think of the Holy Spirit as like an energy, a force, an it, rather than the third person of the Holy Trinity. Yeah. Anyone else? All right, let's dive in. So the reason I did that is, honestly, it does very much help me to understand who I'm with and how I can be helpful. So it just so happens that I have been reading through a big stack of books on American church history. I'm trying to get my mind wrapped around all the twists and turns of 300 years of history, and actually going back a bit even into England. And so, of course, a big part of that story is the charismatic kind of Pentecostal story. And when one reads that story, it's unfair to say this, but you certainly wouldn't be blamed for taking away from that story just mounds of excess, right? Mounds of, like, stuff that people mock, you know, silly stuff, wrong stuff, to your point, thinking you're following the Spirit, it's wrong, you know, charismatic predictions of the Lord coming back, that every single one's been wrong, obviously, or we wouldn't be here, right? And it's not just been one or two. It's actually kind of depressing. There have been many. And so on the one hand, I think, you know, a kind of a default position in a lot of people is, when they think about who is the Holy Spirit, is that it just kind of, your mind goes to adjectives like excess or weirdness or kind of outside of the boxness, not normal, right? And then on the other hand, if you read the Bible, He seems totally central to the story of God. I mean, we shouldn't have to say it, but we'll say it just for the fun of it, that, you know, the Holy Spirit wasn't invented at the turn of the, you know, the previous century out in L.A. with the birth of the Pentecostal movement. And, you know, the Holy Spirit wasn't invented in the 70s when the Lutherans and Catholics and Presbyterians had the charismatic renewal, or when the Vineyard happened. And so I think one of the things for us to maybe just stop and think about, and that's why I was so happy with the sound person's question, is that I think if we were to just try to ask and answer the question, who is the Holy Spirit, it wouldn't be too far wrong to say maybe the simplest, honest answer is the most misunderstood and biggest victim of prejudice in the history of the world. I mean, seriously, like, Jesus didn't have a lot of prejudice against him. You know, everybody gets God the Father, the Creator God. I never hear any prejudice. I mean, you might hear atheism, but you don't hear Christians with prejudice towards the Father, or Christians with prejudices or biases or, like, default worldviews about the Son or the Father like you do with the Spirit. And I think that one of the big reasons for that is that many Christians are living in a really truncated, I don't mean to be unkind, maybe even false story of what it means to be a Christian. And that is to say, if you think that fundamentally what it means to be a Christian is that I have this big problem that I've sinned, and it really ticked God the Father off, you know, that like I smoked dope when I was in junior high, and that really ticked God off, and but he somehow paid for that by killing his Son, and now I get to go to heaven when I die. Well, in that story, and I realize that's a caricature, but it's a caricature on purpose, in a story like that, where does the Holy Spirit fit? And the answer is nowhere. And that is the default position, I would say, for most Christians who aren't charismatic or Pentecostals. And then now when you start talking about charismatic or Pentecostals, well, then you get into all the beauty and crazy excess that have been in those movements. And it really is both. I mean, Patrick's right. I mean, I'm like Clint Eastwood. I've seen the good, the bad, and the ugly. And mounds of it. And there is good, and there is beautiful, and there's also weird and ugly. It's all true. But you see what I'm saying? Those truths end up as caricatures. And unfortunately, good news doesn't travel very fast, but bad news does. And so what exists in a lot of people's minds then are these caricatures of the excesses of, quote, the Pentecostal or charismatic movement. And so what I want to say to you tonight is obviously something a little different by trying to give you a different perspective on it. And so I think maybe the big idea for tonight is something like this. That the historic work of God, from creation all the way through what we think of as the Testaments, and his present work, we might say, in the last 2,000 years of the history of the church, and wherever this is going into the new heavens and the new earth, that huge story from divine intention to creation to the ups and downs of Israel to the ups and downs of the church and human history all throughout that, and wherever this big story is going and whatever this means in the new heavens and the new earth, that story is what calls forth and requires a robust interaction with the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I would want to suggest that you cannot live into that story without an ongoing conversational relationship with God the Holy Spirit. It's normative. It's meant to be normative. And I'll try to, in a sense, sort of, I don't mean this really, but try to prove that to you as we go on. But just to kind of put that big idea in front of you to try it on for size. That it's the story of God that has always been a Trinitarian story that then makes our story, by definition, Trinitarian. Because as soon as you begin to think this, then you can see that the third person of the Trinity is not meant to be consigned to history, as some would like us to believe, right? Like, so for instance, dispensationalists or people who are just kind of neutral about the Spirit. They're okay with the Spirit did things in the Bible and maybe even occasionally in church history, but essentially the Spirit gets consigned to the dustbin of history. Or for others, you know, again, we carry around in our head that somehow the Spirit is the source of weirdness. And I just want to say that I really get that. I mean, honestly, I can get anybody in this room picking up their Bible and reading Acts 2 and saying, first of all, what was that? I mean, just as for instance, picking up, reading Acts 2 and going, what were these tongues of fire? What was this mighty rushing wind? What were tongues? Like, what was going on there? and just sort of shrugging your shoulders and walking away and never figuring it out. I mean, I think that's actually what most people would do if we were honest. I mean, I can't stand here. I've been thinking about these things for 40 years, and I can't stand here and tell you exactly what those things were. I don't know. And I've read all the commentaries and read the theologians, and, you know, we have some sense of what might have been happening there, but I totally get, I mean, I completely empathize with people just shrugging their shoulders and going, I don't know. Or maybe you read the list of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12 or in Ephesians 4, and you read those gifts and don't see yourself in there or don't understand, like, clearly how they function, right? Like, it just feels like nothing about the Spirit's clear, right? Like, well, what are these gifts exactly? Especially the, you know, kind of the controversial ones like prophecy. Like, what is that? And, you know, we can't get too deep into this stuff tonight, but, like, how does prophecy work with canon, for instance? If God's still speaking, well, what does that mean for what we've got in our Bibles? And, right, I mean, this goes all over the place really fast. Gifts of healing. You know, how come most people don't get healed, but a few people we pray for do, right? So I get it when people look at those and go, I don't know. I don't know what to do with that. But what I want to say is, while I get that, every one of you in this room would say you totally love and trust and are following Jesus. Well, that Jesus who you say you love, that Jesus who you think is magnificent, like we were just singing, and you would say you're following him, well, I get it if you don't get Acts. I get it if you don't get the list of gifts. But you're still left with the upper room discourse, where Jesus three times says to his disciples as he's leaving them, don't worry, I'll send you the Holy Spirit. It'll be okay, I'll send you the Holy Spirit. You'll keep getting formed because I will send you the Holy Spirit. You'll be empowered to do what you're supposed to do because I'll send you the Holy Spirit. Now, what I see Paul doing in his letters, Corinthians, Romans, Ephesians, is working out the implications of what Jesus said. So what I see Paul in the church at Corinth and the churches in Ephesus doing, and we don't know exactly, you know, could have been a group of Christians in Rome who Paul was writing to in Romans, so you might have the same sort of thing, where I think they're going, oh my gosh, this is what Jesus meant. Are you tracking with me? Like, sometimes when we get together, like in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, the interpretive key there is when you gather. Paul says that like five times in those three chapters. When you gather, such and such happens, or when you gather, such and such didn't happen. So Paul's obviously picturing a congregation of Christians like this. And then 1 Corinthians 12 says, now there are various gifts and various manifestations. And that word manifestations in the Greek Testament is phanerosis. And phanerosis is like a theater term, and it means like the dancing hand of a puppeteer. And so what Paul's picturing is like the Spirit coming on this group of people, and he says, you know, some of you prophesy, but like only two or three, because otherwise it gets crazy, right? Are you tracking with me here? And if someone speaks in tongues, someone should interpret it, or it's not going to be edifying, right? So for Paul, edification is the bottom line. Now, that could be a whole hour-long talk, so I just want you to try to note that. Seriously, for Paul, edification is the whole deal in that passage. If it can't be edifying, Paul's not for it. So, see, Paul's picturing that what Jesus promised, the sort of practical, actionable, executable way that the Spirit is interacting with the church and discipling the church in the way that Jesus did when he was bodily present with us, is through these gifts. Now, that sounds beautiful, doesn't it? Like, we could stop right here, and you'd probably all say, yeah, I'll sign up. I want to be a part of that. Wouldn't you all sign up for this? Whatever it was that Jesus meant in John 14, 15, 16, I want it. Right? You'd probably all say that. Well, then now you're left with, though, how that actually happened and the sort of turmoil that it caused in the church at Corinth. And that Paul did have to explain in Romans 12 how this works in the life of a body of Christians. So I just want to say that for those of you here tonight who maybe have a background of excess, a background of weirdness that's made you a little skittish about the Spirit, again, I completely empathize, but I would just suggest to you, again, another sort of big thought, just try it on for size, is that the Holy Spirit is as easily grieved by being ignored as he is by excess. right? You know that passage where in Acts, you know, how could you grieve the Spirit? Which, by the way, is one of the ways we think of him as a person. You can't grieve an it. So the Spirit is grieved, which just sort of alludes to personhood, but that's not the point here. The point here is that that person can be grieved. And I would want to say that the Spirit is probably more frequently grieved by being ignored in that truncated story I told you about than he is through the really highly publicized excesses that happens. Are you tracking with me? So if you just, again, like I said, you've got sort of what you might think of the weirdness of modern church history, but then the biblical sweep of the Spirit's work is awesome in creation and supervising history and revealing God's truth and drawing people to Jesus and teaching the way of Jesus and revealing the love of God to our hearts, right? Romans 5:5. It's the Holy Spirit who reveals to your heart that God loves you. Well, what's not to like about that, right? Or giving power and authority, or giving equipping gifts, or the transformation of our heart via the Spirit, you know, in Galatians 5. So then what I'm trying to say to you is that we live by God's plan, that whole plan from divine intention before creation, divine intention to tell us to the completion of God's story. By God's plan and purpose, this is the age of the Holy Spirit. This is the time period in that whole big historical story in which the Spirit is leading and guiding God's people on the earth. So Jim Packer, not exactly a noted Pentecostal, but a noted Anglican theologian, says of the Spirit that the essence of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that as Jesus' deputy, let's try to picture that, as Jesus' deputy and representative agent. So I'm going to go back because I want you to just picture deputy and representative agent. So the essence of the ministry of the Spirit is that as Jesus' deputy and representative agent in Christians' minds and hearts, he mediates the personal presence and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, man, that's like as tight, you know, that's a typical Jim Packer tight, you know, four lines of concise theology. I mean, that's a typical Jim Packer. But, like, who would be against that? Who would be against Jesus having the Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus carrying on as, you know, as the one who's deputized and representing Jesus to our hearts and minds? So that he is the personal presence to us in a disembodied way, non-physical way. But again, I know this is a Friday night. You probably don't want to think a lot philosophically, but just give me 30 seconds here. Personhood does not depend on matter. Right? Now, you could forgive people for thinking that, right? Because what person have you ever known that didn't have a material body? But before there was matter, there was a Trinitarian God who's a person. So you might say that matter is dependent on personhood. Personhood isn't dependent on matter. You tracking with me? So the genius of this is, the reason this is such a big part of the overarching story is that Jesus was bodily present, let's just say, to 12. Now, we know it was more than that, but let's say he was bodily present to 12, right? And now in a non-bodily, non-physical way, but yet remaining absolute person, God is now present to billions of Christians all over the world, discipling, empowering, energizing, animating, being alive in the hearts and minds of billions of Christians in a non-bodily way. Well, how? Through the person and work of the Spirit. This is why Jesus was such at pains to say, don't worry, don't freak out. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. You're not going to be abandoned. Now, of course, that would have made no sense to them. So picture them, you know, watching him ascend into heaven and going, oh, great. You know, like, okay, we'll figure it out, I guess. You see what I'm saying? They would have had no track record of what this could possibly mean. But we now, with 2,000 years of reflection, can have at least some little handle on what Jesus was really commending to them. And I think this is really, like, gentle. You can get your head wrapped around this. Of relational reliance. For me personally, those are two really key words. Relational reliance. So just follow this story. It's really easy. Jesus says, I only do what I see my Father doing. I only say what I hear my Father saying. And then Jesus, John 20, breathes on them. He exhales on them. And the Greek text in John 20 is very close. It's not exact, but it's very close to the Eucharistic passages in Matthew and Luke, where Jesus takes bread and breaks it and gives it. The Greek text is very close. He's saying, take, you know, receive, actively receive. In the same way you come up for Eucharist every week and you actively receive the bread and the cup, Jesus is saying, take, receive. The technical term, he exhales on them. So think of like a balloon. He exhales on them, assuming that his exhalation, they will inhale. Take, receive the Holy Spirit. For as the Father sent me, so I send you. Do you see the connection and how it's absolutely central? And that to reduce the third person of the Trinity to a denominational choice? I mean, I don't know if blasphemy is too strong of a word or not, but it's got to get close, right? I mean, to turn the third person, to turn an interactive, ongoing conversational relationship with the third person of the Trinity into some sort of consumer religious choice? Or a rejection of your family? Or the youth group you were brought up in? So to inadvertently, you know, law of unintended consequences, to inadvertently diss the third person of the Holy Trinity because of a bad church experience, or to just sort of decide against it, well, no, I think I want to be a more carefully thinking Presbyterian. I don't really want to mess with things that can't be carefully, discreetly, you know, tightly argued, and you certainly can't do that with the Spirit, so I don't think I want to do that. Or no, I want to be a Lutheran who just, you know, does law and grace. So I don't think I really want much to do with the Holy Spirit, right? Go on and on and on. Or I want to be a sacramental Anglican, and what I really care about is liturgy. And I'm not that interested in that kind of stuff. Well, what I'm saying is that, see, that's just that reduces the story so much that, of course, the Spirit is gone. But when you widen out and you see the story for what it is, even as the Father sent me, and I only didn't said what he was doing, in that same manner, so I send you. And as I send you, I don't send you as orphans, I exhale on you and say, take, not take, eat, but take, receive. Receive the Holy Spirit. Now, to people who are troubled about this, there's a passage in Luke 11 where, you know, Luke is the synoptic writer who seems to be, well, he certainly uses the phrase Son of Man more than anybody else, and seems to be kind of fascinated on what we might, today we talk about as sort of the humanity of Jesus. And so Luke shows us like human personal patterns of Jesus more than the other synoptic writers, especially shows Jesus going alone to pray, right? Well, he'll just split and leave the disciples, and they're like, where's Jesus? And he does this two or three times, so that by the time you get to Luke 11, they're basically saying to him, the sentence we read is, Lord, teach us to pray. Remember that passage in Luke 11? Lord, teach us to pray. Well, a good paraphrase would be something like, what the heck are you doing when you split all the time? Well, I'm praying. Well, teach us what you're doing. And so then he gives us what we think of as the Lord's Prayer. And then remember, there's the parable of the persistent friend. And then Jesus says, you know, if you just, you know, keep seeking, keep knocking, keep asking. And then he says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, like if they ask you for a fish, you're not going to give them a scorpion. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your friends, sorry, to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give you what? The Holy Spirit if you ask. And so I get your point that lots of people have asked for the Spirit and have tried to follow him and have fallen off the cliff. Like, I get it. And did stupid things and said certain things. I mean, seriously, I have seen horrendously abusive things happen to human beings under the guise of the Holy Spirit. And I've seen stunning miracles and life's instantly transformed, and people like instantaneously delivered from drugs, or all kinds of stuff. And it really is the good, bad, and the ugly. It's just that, so the choice is, well, either that becomes your story or the story that God's telling. Take, receive, because you're my people on the earth now. And for you to live into that story requires an ongoing, interactive, conversational relationship with the Holy Spirit. So again, thinking of that, you know, that upper room discourse, I picture Jesus, you know, like John 14, for instance, he says, I'll ask the Father, he'll give you another helper. That's, you know, like sometimes translated comforter. Give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. He dwells with you and will be in you. I won't leave you as orphans. That was their fear. I'll come to you, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said. So see, we're right back to that story. I do what I saw the Father doing and saying, all the stuff I've been teaching you, as you go out and try to execute on it and be my people on the earth, as you try to actually be salt and light, as you try to actually do the kinds of things that you saw me doing, teach the kind of things you heard me teaching in the manner in which I did them, well, that's going to be animated and energized and guided and engifted, and I'll make up a word, infruited, right? That's going to like be infruited by the Spirit as you're out there being the people. So you know that passage in Luke 24, 49 where Jesus says, you know, wait for the promise of the Father? Again, if you can just try to picture this whole huge story, I want you to just picture that Luke 24, 49 is actually a major pivot point in the plot of that story. Where, remember, Jesus says, I'm going to send you what my Father's promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. I love the way Eugene gets this in the Message. He has him saying, he went on then to show them, to open their understanding of the Word of God, showing them how to read the Bible in this way. And so you have here sort of a narrative kind of, a narrative sense of how the end of this story is going to unfold through the superintending power and presence of the Spirit. And so Eugene has Jesus saying, you can see now how it is written that the Messiah suffers, rises from the dead on the third day, and then a total life change through the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed in his name to all nations, starting from here, from Jerusalem. And so this point in which the Spirit comes on the people of God, and then I know scholars who outline the book of Acts by more than one Pentecost, and I'm doing this off the top of my head, so I'm not going to remember, but I want to say three or four, in quotes, Pentecosts in the book of Acts. And that is to say, every time the gospel widens out, you have a story first of the coming of the Spirit. What would be an obvious one? Acts 10, right? Peter has to get converted before Cornelius' house can. Why? Because Cornelius believes he can't go to Cornelius' house. And so he has this amazing Spirit experience. He sees a vision. Are you tracking with me? Remember the sheet let down out of heaven with the animals on it, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And the Spirit leads him, and then you have a Spirit outpouring at Cornelius' house, and the gospel goes out. And so one way to outline Acts is you see that there are these three or four times in the book of Acts where they're sort of like concentric circles working out. There's sort of a whoosh of the Spirit, and the gospel goes out. Well, there's something about this, and the first pivot point of that obviously is Pentecost. So imagine those first disciples saying, well, why are we waiting? And in here in this upper room in Jerusalem, and this is another sort of, I think, big headline for you tonight. It's because the purposes of God require a power that matches his intentions. Like what God's up to on the earth, it's just not the kind of thing we can do with our moxie. Our moxie matters, but it's not the kind of thing we can do with our sort of intuitional brilliances or our creativeness or our entrepreneur sort of bents. I mean, those things are all good. They're fine. It's just that the job is so big, and what God is doing is so sort of total and complete that it requires a power that would help that happen. Otherwise, where are we going to get the guidance, the power, the authority, the gifts, the character transformation to actually do this? And so I think what the Bible's, if it was just like trying to show us an essential picture, it's that the Spirit is meant to be the personal presence of Jesus with us and the personal power of Jesus in us, right? So there's a withness, that's that kind of relational reliance, but there's an inness, and what's in us is presence and power. Again, that's where the reliance part comes from. So you're tracking with me here? There's a personalness to this. And the reliance is that there's a power at work in me that is not my own. And so the sending of the Spirit is just a kind of different mode or means by which God is putting his power and authority into operation in his people as this new world is being born. Now, I'm going to stop here in a minute because I know it's a Friday night and you've heard a lot already. But I just want you to think about it. Just keep it real with me for here for a minute. Again, this is a bit of a caricature, but on purpose. So I want you to think, on the one hand, a new world being born. And your invitation to be a part of it through the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Versus a denomination or religious consumer choice. Right? Like, so if you see the person and work of the Holy Spirit in this narratival way that I've been talking about for a few minutes, then you're going to have one sort of bent towards the person and work of the Spirit. But if we see it as simply a denominational issue or kind of an experiential issue, like I want to go to Chuck E. Cheese. I don't want just pizza. I want to go to Chuck E. Cheese, right? I don't want to play games or whatever. I don't know. Are you feeling me here? Like, you know, I'm just looking for this experience. Or it's a denominational sort of consumer choice. When in actuality, this new world that's being born is by definition a Spirit-filled world. It's the Spirit that animates and energizes, empowers and gifts and gives fruit that looses the church and that looses and flings out, the gospel writers tell us, that flings out individual followers of Jesus into the mission field. And so it's the disciples who are filled with the power of the Spirit. They're the ones who are commissioned and equipped to begin the work of Jesus in this new world that's being born. So that's kind of the argument, and maybe I can stop here and take a couple questions, but then I want to talk to you about, you know, okay, so I don't know, I don't like that word argument. That's the picture, but how do you get in on it? So I'll talk about that in a minute. But any questions or comments or feedback, pushback? I'm used to it. Rebukes, rebuttals? Anything? What are you hearing? Sorry, yes.
I just felt, oh, how we have not appropriated or used that power.
Mm. Thank you. Someone else? Yes. Yeah. Correct. Well, I'll talk more tomorrow morning. I tend on to talk about the gifts with the leaders, and so I don't know who will be here tomorrow morning or who won't. So, okay. With gifts, you have capacity. You have technically charismata. So charismata in the Greek New Testament is a compound word. The root word there is charis. Everybody, you probably know what charis is. What's it mean? Grace. And mata is a suffix there, means something like a little portion of. So again, Paul's picturing this dancing hand of God giving these little droplets of grace, gracelets. Again, like if I say gifts of the Spirit, some people go, ah. But if I say gracelets, little portions of grace, I think it was Russ Spittler at Fuller who coined this term back in the 70s called gracelets. That he coined that term, gracelets. That's actually a great translation of that word charismata. It's little portions of the grace of God given to the church through the dancing hand of God. So think of the gifts as capacity. It's like ability, or think of it as tools means, something like that, something that enables the work of God through us wherever and whenever we need it. Now, again, I can't go too far down this track, but I think you should not think of the gifts as constituted. That is to say, like, you know, I have the gift of. That might be true, but I don't think you should think of it merely. What you should think of is no matter what I might be doing in life that calls for a gracelet of God, that will be available to me when I need it. So you probably do have an identifiable gift. I do, right? Like a lot, everybody would say to me, well, Todd's a teacher. Yeah, okay. Yeah, probably so. Todd's a leader. Okay. Todd's a frustrated evangelist. Yeah, okay. Sort of like a gift of evangelism doesn't work very well, right? But so for me to stand up here and do this is like, I don't even have to think about it. But if you put me in front of somebody who's terribly sick, and if they're like bleeding or something, like I literally get sick to my stomach. Now, I've prayed for people who have gotten healed, lots of people. But what I'm saying is I don't feel like I have the gift of healing the way some people would say they have the gift of healing. But God has worked healing through me. Are you feeling me here? Or has worked wisdom or knowledge or discernment or something through me. So think of yourself as that you're a vessel through whom God can work any of his gifts whenever he wants to, whenever it's good for the person who's receiving it. Again, this is for tomorrow. Okay, fruit. Fruit, I would say, think of it as more like virtue, a readiness to do what's right, a bent in your heart, desires, will, your loves. I don't know if you guys have read much James K. Smith, but if you have read Jamie, you know, that place where you, from which you actually sort of conduct your life, that being shaped by the Spirit with patience, long-suffering, you know, all the fruits of the Spirit. Think of that as like all the forming of virtue. And to, I don't mean so much in its technical, philosophical sense, but more just think of it as like an inner readiness, an inner capacity to do what's right in a sort of virtue sense. Someone else? Yeah. Yeah.
And it's like the most cessationist, dispensational Dallas Theological Seminary grad is as the Spirit is as much at work in his life as he is in the life of John Wimber.
Yeah.
They might not know it, but are they might, you know, I don't know, I want you to speak.
No, it's, I don't know if you could hear what Nick's saying, is that I'm not going to see if I can say it back, that I talk a lot about trying to engage with the Spirit, but that could make some people think that they don't actually have this Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as a Christian who is not animated and converted by the Spirit. So I think Nick's point is, some people aren't, to ignore the Spirit could be to suggest that the Spirit isn't with you, and that's not true. That's not, Nick's right, that's not what I mean to say. So let me flip it around and put it differently. I literally go through the days and weeks of my life praying for the Spirit's capacity and the Spirit's fruit to be made manifest through me. Like literally every morning before I stand up and speak in my own church, I find myself sort of spontaneously praying, but it's become a habit now, for the Spirit to make me present. Like, you know, I might have just flown home late Saturday night. And, you know, just, Lord, make me present. Give me the gift of love. Help me be a generous, hospitable, generative presence here. And that's what I mean by sort of being conscious and not ignoring. But Nick's right. Even a person who ignores, quote, in the way I'm talking about it, in sort of a practical way, in a more theological, precise way, that person still has the Spirit. If you're converted, the Spirit is alive in your life. But I think on a practical level, I guess I'm saying some people manage to ignore that. I don't know how you actually do that, but it doesn't have to be from a like a Nick used the word dispensationalist. It just means some people who think the Holy Spirit's not operative in that way anymore. It doesn't have to come from that perspective. It can just be a learned negative habit, just like we have lots of learned negative habits where we're just not aware of a presence. So I guess I would say we want to try to cultivate an awareness and an interactivity with this presence that is, by theological definition, with us. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Where is that text? I can't either, but yes. All right, well, let me just say a couple of things here. Again, I want you to picture that, if you can, that scene in John 20 where Jesus says, receive. And again, the Greek verb there is take, same one he uses in Eucharistic settings. So it means with the Spirit, we're trying to receive or actively hold of. Some of the old translations say, be ye getting the Spirit. So there's sort of an active present tense to that, that we want to be actively getting. We want to actively be taking. One Greek dictionary says that the word there, take, means to accept with initiative, and that it emphasizes the will or the assertiveness of the receiver. And that's what we symbolize in the way we receive Eucharist. So I'm just wanting to try to give you a little pictorial analogy. What would it mean for, like, what would be the posture of your heart to do this? So let me say that differently. As you do this with your hands to receive Eucharist, what might be the posture of your heart, your will, your mind to receive the Spirit? And I think I want to say this is, I think, one of the reasons Jesus put so much emphasis on faith in the New Testament, right? Now, again, I live through the excess of the faith movement. If you know, anybody you know anything about the faith movement or the, what it used to be called, the name it or claim it movement, those sorts of things. Like, I live through that. I live through the craziness of it. But on the other hand, nowhere do you see in the New Testament where Jesus says to somebody, blessed are you for your honest skepticism, for it has made you... for it has made you whole, you know. Or blessed are you for your sincere cynicism. Right? No, Jesus actually does commend faith over and over again in the Synoptics, where he is blessed by and encouraged by and amazed by people's faith. And this is why Paul says, eagerly desire the greater gifts. So it's like just ask, try, cooperate, believe, start, persevere, recognize, try to learn to recognize the Holy Spirit's activity around you, and you'll do it in all sorts of different ways because this is going to flow through your temperament. Listen to me. Pay attention. The Holy Spirit does not set you aside. The Holy Spirit will precisely flow through you. Your gifts, your temperament, your calling, your vocation, your station in life, your intellect, your personality. It absolutely does not set you aside. It actually, what it does is brings you front and center. And then with you just front and center now in the story of God, now just picture the real you, animated, energized, and gifted, and enfruited by the Spirit to execute on this big story that you've been born again into. Make sense? All right, well, let's stand.